Thank you, Brother Jack. Good morning. Good to see you here. And did y'all see the big game last night? The big blowout? Let's hope the Cowboys can do it today. don't have much hope there as we do about the Rangers, do we? I thought as I watched Josh Hamilton, how great it is to have a wonderful Christian in him. And someone who knows about what I want to talk about this morning. We're working down through this benediction in Ephesians chapter 1. It's more than just a benediction, though it is that, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it is also talking about Him and our relationship to Christ. And I thought about Josh Hamilton, how he understands the grace of God. He's a recovering alcoholic. I got a big kick out of, instead of the champagne flowing out there on the field, it was ginger ale, you know, that they were spraying each other with. And they might have gotten the champagne after they got back in the locker room, and he wasn't there. But isn't that great that they have that much respect for him? And for his testimony in Christ. Verse 3 begins, this benediction begins, and we've read it every week here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And you'll find that repeated throughout this book, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, as if it is a spiritual address. Where all of us can be found. And then he delineates three of those spiritual blessings that we've looked at. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that's God's electing love, that we should be holy and without blame before him. And then God's predestinating love, in love having predestinated us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which, and here's that third blessing, he made us accepted in the beloved. Then as we get into that, why, it's talking about redemption and the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence. And then you find in those next verses, in verse 9, all of this is in himself, the last two words there. Verse 10, in Christ, in him. Verse 11, in him. Verse 13, in him. Everything that Paul is talking about, all of these blessings are located in Jesus Christ. This is why when we say that there's just one way to heaven, you can't come to any other biblical conclusion. When you look at the Bible, it's very, very clear. Salvation is located in Christ. All of these blessings are located in Him. Now, what I want to do is kind of reverse what we're doing. We plan to look at the forgiveness of sins today, but I want to pick up that last verse, according to the riches of his grace. Patrick had hymns about that today, about this marvelous grace of our Lord. The riches of his grace. You know, that is no doubt the central, or maybe I should say, one of the central themes in all of Paul's writings, all 13 of his letters. He's talking about the grace of our Lord. Now, when you take that theme of Paul, and then you bring it over into these great men of God, these great scholars, that was the theme of Augustine. And Augustine was totally different from Paul. Paul was self-righteous. Augustine wasn't righteous at all. He was just self-centered. Paul was saved out of goodness. and out of legalism. Augustine was saved out of licentiousness. But both of them talked about the grace of God. It's real interesting. This was the recovery of biblical truth of New Testament Christianity in the Reformation. Because grace in the history of the church, and we're talking about the Catholic Church, because you didn't have a Protestant church until the 1500s. The history of that is that they quantified that grace. And they made that grace like something would be in a cup that you could drink. That was not just what God did and how God treated us, but it actually was a quantified thing where they would talk about receiving grace. And where do you get it? As early as the 13th century, some of those scholars were talking about, well, that grace is located not just in Jesus, but also in his mother, the Virgin Mary. And she really became, in Catholic theology, almost a co-redemptrix. In fact, in American Catholicism, about 5 years ago, maybe been a little longer than that, the American Council of Catholic Bishops came up with the suggestion that Mary be included in the Trinity and make it a quaternity instead of a Trinity. Ruby got so upset over that, and I said, don't worry about that. Rome is the guardian of the Trinity. It won't get to first base in Rome, and it hasn't at all in there. But they located this grace in Mary and then in the saints. Yes, in Jesus, but it was as if it were something that you could take into your body. That you could be filled with. But grace in the Reformation, the biblical understanding of grace was recovered. And recovered by a man very much like the Apostle Paul, in that he was a good man. But it was self-righteousness, it was legalism. And of course, the man's name was Martin Luther. And we're getting ready to celebrate on the last day of this month. The nailing of the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg. And a lot of those theses had to do with this idea of how Catholicism had quantified everything and almost make where you could go buy it. It's something that you can get. Rather than how God uses that word here in that. Luther never intended to leave the Catholic Church. He really just wanted to have a debate. I've thought, our pastor and Martin Luther are a lot alike in that. they like to engage in debate. It sounded almost sacrilegious. He nailed those things to the church door. That was the bulletin board in that day and time. That's where they put everything. And so he nailed those 95 theses up there, hoping to spark a debate. Well, it did more than that. It really sparked a reformation. Luther, I don't think, would ever have left the Catholic Church voluntarily. He was put out of the Catholic Church. And a lot of it had to do with his recovery of that idea that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Now, those are the three solas or solis of the Reformation. Only by grace, only through faith, and only in Christ. And you could almost add a fourth one as found only in the Bible, because the Reformation was a back to the Bible movement in every sense of the word. Really interesting to look at that historically, but I don't want to get away from the scripture here, so we might sprinkle a little of that into this along the way. But grace, as Paul uses it, and as the Holy Spirit puts it in the Bible, even in the Old Testament, grace is an Old Testament word too. Noah found grace. in the eyes of the Lord. Grace, I don't think there is another word that more fully describes how our loving and holy God treats us as the word grace. He treats us with grace. The classic definition of grace is God's unmerited favor. That really is what Luther and Calvin came up with as they hammered out these doctrines during the Reformation. God's undeserved favor. I remember when I was a boy, the only vacations we took were going to see relatives. Anybody raised like that? So you'd understand that. And my grandmother, Bryant, and then the other four of my father's brothers all lived down in Alabama in a little place that Daddy called Plum Nelly. Plum out of Montgomery, Nelly to Selma. Right on Highway 80 where the Civil Rights March took place. It was a little closest town to it is Benton. And that was where the Baptist Church was, in the Benton Baptist Church. So when we'd go down there to visit, we'd all go to church on Sunday. And I can remember sitting in a Sunday school class. I really think, Ruby, this was after we were married and we were down there as a couple. You went into the ladies' class and I went into the men's class. And this was going to Sunday school with a group of farmers. And I don't remember the passage of Scripture, but the subject was about grace. And so the teacher, typically in Southern Baptist Sunday school style, said, now, what do you think grace is? And I'll never forget, this old farmer said, well, said, do you know, back during the Depression, which wasn't too far back at that time, because this was, the Depression went on up into the 30s, really to the Second World War. He said, a lot of homeless and hungry people would come through Benton here, and a man came through and knocked on the door and said to my wife, I'm hungry. Do you have anything that I can eat? And so she said, well, go around to the back and back door, and I'll. And she took it out to him out on the steps, and he sat down there on the steps and ate. Said the next morning, the preacher stopped by the house, knocked on the door. Oh, come in. She brought him in, and it was lunchtime. Preachers have a way of timing things like that. So come in and sit down. And she sent some of the help out to the field to get me, and came, and she put the tablecloth on there and put the china and the silver and everything and stirred up this wonderful, wonderful meal. And he said, grace means God don't treat us like no beggars. He treats us like kings, you know, and he does. Grace, if you talk about God, what God owes us, and this generation is really into fairness. You know, that's not fair. There are people demonstrating all over the world. Well-meaning but airhead commentator, news commentator said, this thing spread to 1,000 countries. There's not but 193 countries in the world. But it's happening in close to 100 of them. There are these demonstrations going on that are reminiscent of really the French Revolution. When they demonstrated out in front of the palace, and Marie Antoinette came out and said, remember what she said? Well, why are they there? They have no bread. Well, let them eat cake. You know, and just a total disregard of the problem that's going on. There is a problem going on in our world, and all of them have put their fingers on it. Only they are the communists have already infiltrated all that, especially here in New York, where it is socialism against capitalism. And it's that, you know, this corporate greed that's going on, it is not fair. One girl up there in New York had a sign saying, "We want to be rich, too." Well, you know, there's a tendency to say, "Well, work as hard as I did, and maybe you can do." you know, God has blessed us, hasn't he? But we've worked for what we have. I remember when I was pastoring in Fort Worth, I used to have the seminary students. So Mac and Debbie Brunson were among those seminary students. And I don't think it was he that said this because he was too much of a gentleman. But somebody walked into our house and said, "Good night. I didn't know the preachers live like this." I said, "Well, you work 25 years and save you money, you'd live like this too." You know, you do that. But where socialism says, no, we want that money redistributed, spread out among everybody. Amazing to me that the media refuses to call it communism, but that's exactly what communism was and still is in a couple of places in the world today. But, you know, you've got... God owes us more than that. All God owes us is a small plot of ground about 3 feet wide, 6 feet long, and 6 feet deep. The wages of sin is death. That's all God owes us. Grace is God treating us totally different from what we deserve. All we like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah said. We've turned everyone to his own way. Doesn't that describe our world today? And thank God the Lord laid on him, on Jesus, the iniquities of us all. Grace is an, first of all, an attitude in heaven on the part of God the Father. And then it becomes an act in history on the part of God the Son. And then it results in an activity in our hearts. And the whole Trinity of God's involved in these blessings. Grace starts with God the Father. It's acted out in history by God the Son. It's brought about in our hearts by God the Holy Spirit, as we receive Jesus into our hearts. You know, you can't receive Jesus without receiving the Holy Spirit. Jesus up in heaven. He's got a location, a physical location. He is seated at the right hand of the Father. And he probably wouldn't fit inside of your body anyhow. He might have been bigger than you are, you know. Well, some of you. Not all of us. But it's the Holy Spirit. That's why Paul will say, if any man does not have the Holy Spirit, he doesn't belong to Christ. Because receiving Jesus is receiving the Holy Spirit of God and the Holy Spirit of Jesus into our bodies, into our lives, into our hearts. But it starts in heaven. And the great thing about this book of Ephesians is that's the scenario. That's the scene that we are to look at, and we are to consider ourselves as seated with Christ in the heavenlies and looking at all of this from heaven's point of view. And the first thing that you see is this attitude on the part of God the Father. You'd see it in the Old Testament when mankind had gotten so wicked that the Bible says in Genesis 6 that every thought of his heart, every imagination was evil, continually. Just sin on top of sin over and over. So bad that God decided he was going to just wipe them out, wipe us out and start over. But, it's one of those grand conjunctives in the Bible, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Now, you know, you'd immediately, the people tried to, well, he was a righteous man. He first thing he did after he got off the ark was got drunk. You know, don't tell me he was a righteous man. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, and that's what made him righteous. That's how God used him to save not only his own family, but the whole human race. Were it not for Noah, we wouldn't be sitting here today. Were it not for the grace of God, Noah would never have built the ark. And we would not even be here today at all. Grace, an attitude in heaven on the part of God the Father. Now, you know, when you look at these other modifiers of grace, and really, in a sense, a lot of these things are just modifying grace, particularly in this paragraph, in this pericope and this benediction that we've been looking at. You've got in verse 7, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. All of that's according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound to us. It talks about His good pleasure. It even talks about His kindness. Kindness is a part of the grace of God. God's grace is wrapped up in God's kindness. We talk about the milk of human kindness. Well, boy, the milk of divine kindness is something else altogether. And that's how, when you unwrap the grace of God, that's what you find there on the inside. Titus chapter 3. Verse 4, and this is just where you have when the kindness and love of God appeared. We ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness of the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which He had done, but according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. So, what is that attitude in heaven, that attitude of grace? Kindness. It's wrapped up in His kindness. Grace begins in the kindness of God. Not only is grace an attitude in heaven, it is an action in history. And you have the same thing in these same modifiers here: redemption, forgiveness of sins, but all of this is in Christ, in Him. You'll see that over and over in this book of Ephesians. An act in history on the part of God the Son. Jesus reveals fully God's wonderful grace. The law came by Moses. If you want to know what God is like morally, read Moses, read the Ten Commandments. But grace came through Jesus Christ. God does not treat us like we deserve. Grace is fully revered in that. John, all the New Testament writers get into it. In John chapter 1, where you have the, you know, John starts where Genesis does, in the beginning. And here is, all of the news commentators that are beating up on our pastor. Of course, I told the pastor, he said, pray for me, I'm going to meet with Chris Matthews. I said, no, I'm going to pray for Chris Matthews. I said, you can take care of yourself. he is a debater par excellence, isn't he? Quite something. And I think Chris Matthews really liked him. He really liked his honesty that was there. I read an article this week put out by David French. David French is Jay Sekulow's right-hand man at the American Center for Law and Justice. And it was calling our pastor unchristian, unbiblical, everything in the world. To call Mormonism a cult is just a meaningless kind of statement that is not true at all. And I wrote the pastor. I said, this is a smart man. He is a smart man. I'm talking about David French. Smart man, lawyer. But he doesn't know theology at all. In the first church council in 325 in Nicaea, the issue was a preacher, a presbyter down in Alexandria in North Africa, who was preaching that the Son of God was not eternal. John says, in the beginning was the Word. He was already there. But the Mormons say, oh no, this is the Son of God. He was made later. Well, to me, that's worse heresy than any of the other things that have cropped up in Mormonism along the way, including polygamy, that they don't believe that that they think Jesus and Lucifer are brothers, and that they were both created by God. That's a third century heresy that was condemned in the fourth century. Origen, whom a friend of mine calls the origin of all heresy, Origen was the leading theologian of the third century. If you study patristic theology, you have to study Origen whether you agree with him or not, because he's there. Just like if you study modern theology, you have to study Karl Barth whether you agree with him or not. He is the leading 20th century theologian. Origen said, there was when he was not. Now, he wouldn't say there was a time when he was not, because Origen thought this took place before the creation of time. But there was when he was not. And that Council of Nicaea condemned Arius, who was following Origen, and said, if anybody says that there was when he was not, why, let them be anathema. Now, the language of that day is, let them go to hell. That's exactly what that means. Let them be cursed in that. They're not Christians at all. When our pastor said Mormons are not Christians, that's a terrible thing to say. They say they are. I know a lot of Baptists who say they're Christians. You know, that doesn't mean that they are. But in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. Without Him, nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And so you have Jesus is full of grace and truth, and Jesus gives God's grace away freely. Free grace is the teaching of the New Testament, not Council of Trent in 1545, which is the Catholic Church still goes by that. You're saved not just by faith, but you also have to be saved by works. It takes both to save you, they say. Well, not according to the Bible. Grace is free. You can go back in Baptist history and find a group of Baptists that call themselves Free Grace Baptist, because that other people were saying, well, you just have to live right too, you know. No, Free Grace Baptist doesn't mean you can live wrong, but it means that's not why you're saved. You're not saved because you live right. You're saved out of the free grace of God through Jesus Christ. So you have this attitude on the part of God in heaven, God the Father in heaven, that becomes an action in history on the part of God the Son. Jesus fully reveals God's grace. Jesus is full of grace and truth. Jesus gives out grace freely. John 1:11 says, you know, that as many as received him, to them he gave. Not he paid, but he gave. Not treating you like you deserve, but treating according to his grace. He gave the authority to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. And so you have what begins in the kindness and goodness of God in heaven, in the heart and mind of God the Father, then is acted out on earth in history. So you got it in heaven, and then you got it in history at Calvary, when Jesus died for our sins, according to the Scriptures. You can't walk through a store now without seeing Christmas decorations everywhere. You all notice that? That's what happened to Halloween, you know. Well, what happened to Thanksgiving? I mean, it's already Christmas in most of these stores. But I like Christmas. And it's one of my favorite times of the year, because it was at Christmas that the Son of God confined himself to a human body. And as far as we know eternally, I mean, Jesus is still in a human body in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of God. And there is no indication that he ever intends to give up that human body. Talk about the grace of God that he loved us so much he wanted to be one of us where he could reveal himself to us. You know, Billy Graham is one of the kindest men, I believe, that I've ever met. I mean, you even see that in his preaching when he just talks. Mac and Debbie Brunson went down this week, and we had lunch with them, and they showed us a picture. They just Mac was speaking at the Cove, and Billy's daughter said, "I want you to go see Daddy." And so they went and spent some time with Billy Graham. I remember in the first book that he ever wrote that I read as a teenager, Peace with God. You ever read that book? That he talked about how he was out walking one day, and before he realized, he stepped on an anthill. And the ants just came out, and they were just so upset and everything. And he said, "I didn't mean to step on your home, you know." And he said, "I wanted to get down there and kind of straighten, but the more I tried to straighten it up, the madder they got." And I thought, well, how can I tell them that I really care about them? He said, "I'd have to become an ant." And so Jesus became a man so he could tell us how much he cares for us and how much he loves us. And that love is embedded in his grace. An act in history. In the fullness of time, God thrust forth his son. The power of the Greek is like he pushed him out. In the fullness of time, God thrust forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that were under the law, so that we might become children of God through him. And this grace of God, this attitude in heaven, becomes an act in history on the part of God the Son. And that really now is where that grace is located. But it also becomes an activity in our hearts by the Holy Spirit of God. We read a moment ago, Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness but that we've done, but according to his grace and his mercy, he saved us. That's how Jesus, what Jesus did on the cross, then he does in our hearts at conversion. And so you've got this whole sweep of history. You know, the Greeks looked at history as a circle, ever repeating itself. Marcel Eliade wrote the famous book, The Myth of the Eternal Return. And this is where the idea, this cyclical time, is where the idea of reincarnation came from. You know, you just get caught back up into this karma and go around and come back out, come back, and if you've been good in the previous life, you come back in a little higher position. If you've been bad, you might come back as a cockroach. And that's why the Hindus don't kill cockroaches. They're afraid they might step on their great-grandmother or something, you know, in doing that. But when the Bible was written, and Augustine, who was steeped in this Greek way of thinking, comes to the Bible, and in his conversion experience, and you know, your mind is converted as well as your soul and your heart and your morals, he begins to see that in the Bible, time does not go in a circle. It goes in a straight line. And he used the term linear time, rectilinear time. There is a beginning and there is an end. And there is a meaning in the middle. And it's the beginning and the end that give meaning to the middle that's there. And so you have, you know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the end, this heaven and earth die. And there's a new heaven, a new earth there. I mean, you got the beginning, you got the end. I think even in understanding eternity, eternity in the Bible is really elongated time. In fact, the words that are used, forever and ever, forever and ever, that's linear time going on and on and on. And so you have then in this sweep in time, this grace of God that's there from before the beginning, that is involved at every point through the revelation of God in the Old Testament and in the New Testament and in the act of Christ, then works its way up through history into our hearts. And so that the grace that we sang about this morning becomes something that we enjoy, that we appreciate, that we we are the recipients of God's grace. He treats us not as we deserve, but He treats us as if we were His own flesh and blood, and in a sense we are, because He created us. And even then, when Jesus died, He died to redeem us, to buy us back again. Isn't that amazing? It already belonged to Him, but then He pays with His blood to buy us back again. So not only by creation, but now by redemption, we belong to Christ. And so we experience that grace of God. Not just in prayer, not just in taking the Lord's Supper, not just in baptism. All of those things are memorials. Prayer is more than a memorial, but we experience the grace of God in our hearts. By grace, you're saved through faith. What the post-Reformation world, Lutheranism particularly, did to faith is terrible. Martin Luther, John Calvin, Ulrich Zwingli, the Anabaptist, all had the biblical idea of faith as trust. And yet, in the generation following Luther and following Calvin, faith was quantified and made propositional. It's something you just have to believe intellectually. And this is why I think the lost world has such a hard time accepting that Mormons are not Christians, because they say they're Christians. I mean, so look at the name of our church, Church of the Latter-day Saints of Jesus Christ. We're Christians. They have a heart. But it's not just in the case of Mormonism, it is what you do believe, because they don't believe in the same Jesus we believe in. It's a totally different Jesus, totally different gospel in there. Faith for Martin Luther, for John Calvin, they all used the term born again. Faith was a trust in God that became the flashpoint at which the grace of God exploded in their lives into salvation. And this almost hatred of God that Luther had developed because he couldn't please Him. Luther wanted to be perfect. It doesn't take you long to find out you're not perfect, does it? He wanted to be perfect. And he blamed God that he wasn't perfect. And yet, God's judging me. He's going to send me to hell because I'm not perfect. And suddenly he discovered, really in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, he was a Bible teacher in a university, in Wittenberg College, which later became Wittenberg University. He was a Bible professor in there and was teaching the book of Romans when he came across that quotation from Habakkuk, "The just shall live by faith. I've been living by works." And in that discovery, intellectually, it seeped down into his heart, and he was gloriously saved. He was born again and could speak in those biblical terms. I've been born again. That's the grace of God active in our hearts and in our lives. When we are born again, when we are saved, when we become the objects of God's grace and of His love in that wonderful, wonderful way. You ever read the story of Lawrence of Arabia or see the movie? There is a movie out about that. I don't know whether you can still rent it or not. But there is a poignant place in that. He had a ragtag group of followers. He was a British soldier that kind of left the British Army and became Lawrence of Arabia. Among them were a lot of... It was almost like when David had to run from Saul. It says that people that were debtors and in trouble with the law... attached themselves to David. He just picked up the ragamuffins. That's the very word I was looking for. All the ragamuffins he picked up. Choose my dictionary. And one of them was a man named Jasmine, a one-eyed beggar that nobody liked. And going across the desert, where they had to make that trip without water, going across the desert, Jasmine fainted and fell off into the sand. And they got on along the way, and there's his camel, Jasmine's camel. And Lawrence says, "Where's Jasmine?" Said, "Ha ha, Jasmine, he fell off a mile back. Don't pay any attention to Jasmine. He's not worth anything." And Lawrence goes back and gets Jasmine and picks him up and puts him on his camel and brings him. That's the way God's treated us in Jesus Christ. He went back and picked us up and brought us and saved us. Don't you know that Jasmine became one of the most loyal men that Lawrence of Arabia ever had? And we ought to be the most loyal men and women that Jesus has because of what he's done for us. Oh, the riches of his grace. Amen?